tonight we have Brother Darren DePorus, all the way from Gosford for us. As a reading, we've got Philippians 3, verses 7 to 12, and Brother Timon Burney will read that for us.
My dear young people, Jesus Christ is a real person. Somewhere, billions of light years away, where Jesus Christ lives, probably outside our universe, we would imagine, Jesus Christ is looking down on me right now, and he's listening to everything that I say tonight. Not only is he listening to what I say, and I sincerely hope that what he hears is acceptable and pleasing, but he also knows through the power of God he can cross those billions of light years, and he also knows what you are thinking in your very hearts tonight as well. So we are talking about a real person. Unlike other Bible studies, sometimes you might be looking at David or Solomon, or looking at Samson and people who have died, and you can talk about them and analyse their lives and look at their motives or whatever. Here we are tonight talking about someone who is alive, who actually is listening as we speak, who is in our very presence, in a sense, tonight as we speak about him. Jesus Christ is a real person, and he's someone that hopefully we want to get to know more this week. In fact, we as young people, in a way, relate to Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ began his public ministry at 30 years of age. He was, as he is introduced to us in the Bible, and as we read of him in the Bible, what we could term a young person. In fact, he's more closely, I suppose, aligned and related to us by age as young people. Notice I say us, I'm trying to think of myself as young. He's more closely related to you than he is to me by age, I suppose. He's a young person. Technically speaking, he would be eligible when he first started his public ministry to have enrolled at this study week and to be here at this study weekend technically as a young person. So he is a real person, and his life is presented to us at a very young age. And in that sense, we can identify with him very much. Tonight, I just probably want to base a lot of our thoughts and our concepts on this Song of Solomon that's found in the Old Testament. Go to Song of Solomon and Song of Solomon chapter 5, just to set, I suppose, a framework for what we want to consider tonight, what we want to discuss. Song of Solomon, of course, is a love story. And here in Song of Solomon, we're introduced in chapter 5 to this young lady, and she's in love. She's actually engaged, or betrothed, as it says here. She's engaged to a man who she loves, her beloved. And one night she's sleeping, and she senses the presence of her beloved in the hall outside, and she thinks she hears his voice, and she gets up and she goes out, and she goes to looks through the keyhole, if you like, out into the corridor, and he's not there. And she was sure she heard him. She can even smell his aftershave or perfume, whatever it might be that he's wearing. She's absolutely sure that she senses his presence there. And now she opens the door and she looks outside, and he's gone. He can't be found. And she looks around frantically because she so much wants to see her beloved, her betrothed, her loved one. And it says in, have a look at verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels, my emotions were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. And I opened the door, but my beloved had withdrawn himself, and he was gone. My soul failed when he spoke, and I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called, and he gave no answer. And here she is frantically wanting to see her fiancé, her lover, the person she thought day and night about, and she desperately wanted to be with him. And she frantically looks for him and can't find him. She even races outside in the streets, and she's there in the streets looking for him, calling out his name. Says the watchman, the night watchman, find her and beat her up. Actually, it's a bit like Bible school, isn't it? Verse 7, the watchmen went about the city, they found me and they smote me and they wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. So she's so desperate to find him, she even breaks the rules and tries to search for him in the streets. She can feel the desperation of her love. She tries to be reunited with her beloved. And so she asks her friends to help find her beloved. In verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell me, because I'm sick of love. I'm sick. I'm lovesick. I'm so desperate to find this beloved, this man that I love, my fiancé. Now, her friends ask her this question in verse 9. They saw how sick of love she was, how desperate she was, how lovesick and how struck she was, and how desperate she was to find her beloved. And so her friends, these daughters of Zion, they say to her, sorry, these daughters of Jerusalem, they say to her in verse 9, what's so special about your beloved? They say, why? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So what's so special about your fiancé? What's so particular about him that you're so desperate to find him, that you're asking us to help you look for him? Why? What's so special about your beloved? And then the verses go on with a response from this young lady as she pours out her heart in a description of her beloved, in a very intimate and detailed description. She doesn't have to think about it. She doesn't have to rehearse it. She doesn't have to check any notes or anything like that, or look up a computer and bring up a Word document or anything like that. She simply responds with a heart. And she says, what's so special about my beloved? I'll tell you all about him. And she spills a heart. And she says, of course, they're all symbolic things, but she's basically detailing the characteristics of her beloved. And she says in verse 10, my beloved's white and ruddy and chiefest among a thousand. His hair's like fine gold. Verse 12, his eyes are like dove's eyes. And his cheeks, verse 13, are like spices. His hands are like gold rings. His legs are like pillars of marble. His countenance is like a cedar in Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. And she uses all these terms to describe her beloved. She knows him intimately. And she can rattle off the top of her mind all these things about her beloved. He's like this, he's like that, his hair's like this, his legs are like that, his cheeks are like this, he's so beautiful. And she rattles off all these things about her beloved. As I said, no reference to notes or trying to find some reference somewhere about him. She feels it from her heart and she responds from her heart. And then she uses this beautiful little phrase in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. He's just perfect. Everything about him is perfect. And she goes, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And she desperately wants to find him, and the emotion of her words come through. This is altogether lovely, he's absolutely perfect. And he's my friend, and my the one I love. This, brothers and sisters, captures the emotion and the pathos, if you like, of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, I believe. So we're going to see in a minute. This is symbolic, of course. The love expressed here by this woman is the love that should be felt by the followers of Jesus Christ. We have been, if you like, betrothed to him. He is the bridegroom. And yet, like this story, the bridegroom has distanced himself. He's gone. Or the word in verse 6 is withdrawn. As Jesus has gone to heaven, of course, to await his return. And so we're now separated from our beloved. And we, in the same way as this young girl is able to rattle off at the top of her head all the characteristics of her beloved and why she loves him and that he's so perfect, and not just say that he's perfect, but to describe his perfection, the same emotions, the same pathos, the same feeling should be in our hearts too when we talk about our beloved who has withdrawn himself and is no longer here physically. Can we describe our Lord in those terms? Can we think about him in those terms? Do we love him in those terms? Can we say he is altogether lovely, he's absolutely perfect, and know the reason why, and talk about his perfection? As we said when we started tonight, Jesus Christ is a real person, a very real and actual person. And brothers and sisters and young people, when we come into the truth, or we come into the ecclesia, or we join in a meeting, in reality, we are marrying, or becoming engaged, if you like to use that term, a person, a real person, an actual person who exists right now, Jesus Christ. And it's the person that we belong to. Yes, the ecclesia is a vehicle that God has given us that we might get close to Christ by helping each other, etc. And yes, we have doctrines, we have statements of faith, and we have books on the truth, and they're all wonderful things that God's given to us, but we actually belong to a person, a real, actual person called Jesus Christ. And we want to know more about this person. As Philippians says in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I might know him. In a sense, that's a very tender word. That word know is sometimes used to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife, to know one another in that way. We might know him. We might be intimate with him. We might really feel a connection and be one with him in that sense. And when Jesus talks about himself, he uses very personal terms. Jesus refers to himself personally. He says, for example, in Matthew 16, he says, follow me. He doesn't just say, follow my doctrines, follow my way of life, follow my commandments. Of course, they're part of it, aren't they? But ultimately, Jesus is saying, follow me. Follow me. And we look not just to a set of rules or some tables of stone that have some commandments cut into them. We are looking at a person that we're following, an actual person. Jesus says in Matthew 11, learn of me, not just about me or a set of rules that I've given or some precepts that I've approved. He's saying, learn of me personally. Eat of me, eat of my flesh. Abide in me as a person. Believe in me as an individual. Come unto me, not just come to my statement of faith, my set of correct doctrines. And I'm not saying they're not important, they are fundamentally important. If we come unto Christ, we've got to come to understand who he is truly and actually and in reality. But he says, believe in me as a person. See me as the object of your faith. Look unto me, not just look unto a set of doctrines or rules, as important as they might be, and how much they might reflect me. It's me that you must look to. And I think there's a power in those words, young people, isn't there? To say we are following, we belong to a person, an actual person, and we're committed our lives to this person. And everything about him we love and we think is perfect and wonderful, and we want to follow him and be like him. It's not just belonging to a group called the Christadelphians or some minor Protestant group in Australia or whatever in the Western world. We belong to a person, to Jesus Christ. And we'll hopefully that will come clear as we go through tonight. Well, this term, again, focusing on Jesus personally. These are some of the most fundamental verses in the Bible that are used to describe our unique doctrines, our understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. But look how Jesus is not just part of a theological formula, not just part of a set of doctrinal statements. It's Jesus is personally involved in all these things. Matthew 8, Jesus himself took our infirmities. You see, it's himself personally. Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 2, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Not just Christ that fits neatly into a sort of a doctrinal formula. It is himself as a person, as an individual. 1 Timothy 2, who gave himself a ransom for all. Titus 2, who gave himself for us. Hebrews 1, by himself purged our sins. Hebrews 2:14, very famous verse, of course. He also himself took part of the same nature that we have. And so it's Jesus himself. It's me, says Jesus, that you belong to, that you come to, that you follow. It's Jesus himself who gave himself for us. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is extremely helpful for us today to see our Lord as a person, not just a formula, not just part of a doctrine, not just some ethereal concept or some theological concept. He is a person. He's listening to me right now as I speak. He knows exactly how you're thinking in your hearts at this very moment. And that's what we have to do to make Christ real. You've been studying Philippians this week. Who is the main character in Philippians? Who is the central character of that book, if you were to think about it? Is it some of the people in Philippians? Is it Clement or Syntyche or Euodius? I love that name. It's just really beautiful. Euodius. Are they the main characters in Philippians? Who is the main character? I'll tell you who the main character is. In fact, if you have a look at my Bible in Philippians, you can see the main character is really, really easy. I'll show you. Just got to find it, that's all. Ephesians, Philippians. Okay, I'm sure you'll see this from the back. See that? All that. If you colour in, and I'll list them right now, colour in every reference to the word Jesus Christ in this book. The book of Philippians is dotted like a chicken pox face, if you like. It's full of this reference to this. I've listed them down in each chapter. This is just chapter one. Colour this in, or just circle this in your Bible, and you'll see who the main character is. You'll see who the focus of Paul's life was based on. Have a look at this. You might want to jot them down. We'll just go through them. And I think you'll see I'm not just making this up. This is just chapter 1. 30 verses in chapter 1. 18 direct, specific references to Jesus. And, of course, many others alluded and referred to in there. But 18 direct ones, just in chapter 1. He introduced himself to the saints in Christ Jesus. Grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the day of Jesus Christ. He talks about the bowels, the emotions there of Jesus Christ. He talks about the day of Christ. He talks about by Jesus Christ. He talks about the bonds in Christ. He talks about his brethren in the Lord. He talks about some preaching Christ and others preaching Christ wrongly, how that Christ is preached. He talks about the Spirit of Christ. He talks about Christ being magnified in his life. He talks about how to live is Christ. He says he desires to be with Christ. His rejoicing is abundant in Christ. As it becomes a gospel of Christ, on behalf of Christ, and for his sake. Just in a very small chapter, and it's Christ, 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 Jesus Christ, him, Christ, all the way through that one chapter. That's just chapter one. Sorry, you can have these later on. Chapter two. How many verses in chapter two? 30 verses in chapter two. 15 references to Christ directly. If there be any consolation in Christ, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, whom Christ, being in the form of God, made himself, Jesus, humbled himself. God hath highly exalted him, that's Jesus. Therefore he's given him a name, the name of Jesus, above every name. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he might rejoice in the day of Christ. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, and send Timothy to you. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus. But I trust in the Lord. Receive him therefore in the Lord, because of the work of Christ who is nigh unto death. It's Christ, Jesus, Jesus, him, all the way through. Chapter 2, isn't it? Are we exaggerating that? Chapter 3, I think it's got about 21 verses in it. 17 direct references to Jesus Christ in just so few verses. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Count all things lost for Christ. The knowledge of Christ, that I might win Christ. To be found in him, Jesus. That I might know him, Jesus. That I might apprehend Christ. I press towards the high calling of Christ Jesus. The cross of Christ, the Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies changed to be like his, Jesus' own body. Christ, Jesus, Christ, 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 all the way through that chapter. Are we exaggerating that, do you think? Chapter 4, 23 verses, 10 direct references to Christ. So stand fast in the Lord. Euodius and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice it's not just get your act together and be in the same mind, not just be united and get united and stop arguing. It's be of the same mind in the Lord. That's what it's all about. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord's at hand. God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord greatly. I can do all things through Christ. God will supply all your needs by Christ Jesus. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how he finishes the epistle. It's Jesus Christ himself, Christ the Lord, all the way through. And if you coloured in every reference or underlined every reference, it just stands out at you. And of course, the references that Paul makes that we'll see in a minute reiterate the focus of Paul's life. He was not following some sterile concept or belonging to some organisation because his parents were in it and he was born a Christadelphian and he grew up in the truth and he had to go to youth conferences and he went to Bible class and Bible school and he just grew up naturally. No, Paul belongs to a person who he calls the Lord, which we'll talk about in a moment. Jesus Christ was the focus of his entire existence. He counted everything else as dung. I read one commentator said poo in that. Some old fashioned. Everything he counted as dung. And his entire focus was on, of course, Jesus Christ. Do you think we're exaggerating that at all? Do you think I'm overplaying that? You can't exaggerate that, can you? It is there so plainly to see. It is the focus of Paul's life. And it, of course, should be the focus of our lives as well. Tonight we just want to talk a little bit about Jesus Christ. We want to see if we know him and how we can get to know him more. We want to make some references about Jesus Christ and just start a process in our minds of thinking about Jesus Christ as we make some comments about him as we go through. Everyone says, of course, Jesus Christ is perfect, and of course he is perfect. He is the perfect man. He is altogether lovely, as the girl we've said in Song of Solomon. Just want to make some observations about Jesus Christ as we work through and look at some examples from his life. In order to do this, I'm only just very briefly going to just cover some aspects of the life of Christ, just to show how I've come to understand him as perfect, what it means that how I understand him as altogether lovely and wonderful, and that is the perfect balance that Jesus has in his character. Absolutely perfect, and it's something we would love to have, we would desperately love to have, and we only get close to that by following the example of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to use some terms, I suppose, from psychology. I don't claim to be a psychologist or any sort of psychological expert. I'll just use some labels, if you like, to try and understand the character of our Lord to some degree. What resources do we have to get to know Jesus, to get to understand him and be like him? What resources has God given us to do that? God wants us to love Jesus Christ. We're going to see this in a moment. God says if you don't love Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, basically you might as well not turn up. And we'll see quotes that sort of say that a bit later on. So God wants us to love him, to have this relationship with Jesus. And what has God given us to help us do this? You think of the options that God had, I suppose, and God being all-powerful could have done. So as God wants us to love his son, so maybe we could say, well, theoretically, at our baptism, Jesus could come to us in a vision at night, that night after we've been baptized, and in a vision we can see these wonderful revelations of Jesus. He can introduce himself to us, he can tell us what he's like, explain himself to us, talk about what he thinks is important and what he focuses on, and we can have this amazing vision and feel and touch almost in a vision Jesus Christ. God could do that. Or God could even do more. He could actually, after our baptism or the night of our baptism, we could be taken to heaven itself and introduced to Christ personally and physically see him and touch him and talk to him and get to know him. Or like the Apostle Paul was taken out into the wilderness and saw these amazing visions and amazing things that he wasn't even able to tell us about. There are lots of things God could do with his power and might. But what has God done? He wants us to have a relationship with his son, and what's he given us? Four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And condensed into these books is the life of this man, this incredible man, that God wants us to read, to meditate upon, to think about, and to love, and to emulate, of course, in our life. As I said, four resources that we have: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Direct biographical sources of his life. Of course, we also have many indirect sources about Jesus that we can look at. We've got the Psalms, which show us the internal workings of our Lord's mind. We've got types in the Old Testament that give us an insight into our Lord's thinking and his character. And of course, there are prophecies and other things in the Old Testament as well. But when you think about it, from a human perspective, that's not a lot, is it? I mean, Martin Gilbert wrote the biography of Winston Churchill, which is 12 huge volumes long, the biography of just that one man, Winston Churchill. And he's just really, in the big scheme of things, nothing at all, is he, really? And yet God's own son, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You can read them in less than 3 hours. You can sit down and read them thoroughly through the life of this man. And yet God, in his genius, has packed into those stories, into the historical record and the biographical record of Christ's life, ingeniously packed into them what we need to extract to learn about our Lord and to love him and to try and be like him in our life. Now, as I said, I'm going to use some labels to try and help us just think about. All we're going to do tonight is just tease some ideas in our minds to think about. Here are a couple of terms we often use when we talk about people's personalities or characters. We say people are sometimes, we refer to them as extroverts or introverts. Now, sometimes we think extroverts are people who sort of jump all over the walls and yell and scream and dance around. An extrovert just means someone who focuses outside themselves. They naturally tend to focus outside themselves. And an introvert doesn't mean someone necessarily who's totally shy and locks themselves in a cupboard. It just means someone who naturally focuses within themselves. They're sort of more internal in the way that they think and they behave. Of course, all of us are, in a sense, extrovert and introvert, and it's only when you're extreme on one of those areas that it's a problem. Now, what do you think about Jesus? And this is a problem with humans. When we have a strength, humans have a corresponding weakness. If we're a particular sort of personality that has strengths in certain areas, we might be very logical, for example, that usually tends to mean that we're maybe less sympathetic to real human problems or whatever in another sphere of our life. So with humans, strengths often have, and usually do have, a corresponding weakness associated with them. With Jesus, there is no weakness, and therefore there's no predominant strength in his personality. He is altogether lovely, as that girl says. Was Jesus extrovert or was he introvert? Was he more focused outside himself, or was he more internally focused? As I said, neither of these are right or wrong or better or worse, but you can see how leaning to one would then have a corresponding deficit in the other way. Well, let's think about Christ. As we said, extroverts, those who focus on the world outside themselves. Introverts focus on what's taking place within their own sort of inner world. And all of us tend to one or the other. Well, on the surface, we could say, well, it would appear that Jesus was very extroverted in that sense. He was able to speak to hundreds of people at a time. He was able to stand up by the shores of Galilee and speak to thousands of people in a big voice that echoed over the around the hills, and everyone could hear him. So much so that sometimes he could stand on a boat and speak to the people like in a natural amphitheatre, and his voice would echo and he could speak to all these hundreds of people that are milling around. He interacted with all sorts of people of different ages and ranks and different ethnic backgrounds and social backgrounds, whether they were the leaders in the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus or whether they were just a poor leper that was sort of rejected by the rest of the country. He could speak to all sorts of people at all different levels. He was able to debate, to stand up and debate publicly in front of other people. He could debate and use logic and express himself very clearly in that way. He could rebuke people where necessary. He weeps publicly in front of everybody. There's this a number of times in the gospel records that talks about him speaking with authority. This seems to be something very, very specific about Jesus. It says he taught them as one having authority, or they were astonished at his words when he spoke. Or he spoke with authority when he taught. And they wondered at his gracious words. His words were with power. He spoke boldly. People said no man ever spoke like this. So we could extract from that sort of observation of Christ that he was more extroverted. And yet when we look at him carefully, we see he also shows these characteristics of an introvert. He often retires to be alone. It's almost like when he goes into a city or a town, he looks for the mountain nearest him where he can retire and be alone and pray to God. He starts his very start of his ministry, he spends 40 days alone in the wilderness. An extrovert would go crazy being alone for that long. We see him there in that great struggle in Gethsemane, all by himself, alone at that time. And so there are certain, I suppose, identifiers in the story that would say Jesus was introverted. Now I've just listed all the times when Jesus finds himself alone. He goes to a mountain alone to pray. He rises up early, Mark says, and finds a solitary place, as his custom seemed to be. He departs into a mountain to pray. He departs into a deserted place. He goes up to a mountain. He prays all night alone and by himself. And so that's just a little example. I'm not making a great deal out of that, just to say that even using those labels is not adequate to describe the holistic character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely perfect. He was altogether lovely. Here's some other terms that we often use when we're trying to sort of classify personality. We often say that in decision making and processing of thought, people can often be classified as a thinker, and you may have a tendency towards being a thinker, which is someone who is more logic based, or a feeler, someone who makes a lot of their decisions based on feelings. Sometimes we also in perception, we can say people are, when it comes to their perception, how they perceive the world around them, some people are sensory in their perception. That means that their senses are what they feed into them. They're realists, if you like, and they see and they touch and they feel. And other people tend to be more intuitive, and their feelings, internal feelings, guide them, and they can have this intuitive feeling that even may go beyond what's physically being presented to them. All of us sort of lean to one area or the other. And as I said, with any one of us, as I said, a corresponding strength normally has a corresponding deficit in our character, in our personality. Let's think about Jesus Christ in these terms to try and just get this holistic picture of him. When it came to perception, Jesus was a real world person. He lived, as we might say, he lived in the real world. He didn't live on cloud nine or in some sort of ivory castle or anything like that. He lived in the real world. When he talked, he's only a very young man, and he basically lived his entire life in a little village, a little despised village called Nazareth. He lived there basically his entire life, a very limited exposure to the world, you might think. He's only 30 years of age when he bursts upon the scene, and yet he knows so much about the world around him. He knows about the social structures and the people who get the chief seats in the synagogue. He knows all the way unjust judges abuse people who have no resources and no help. He knows all those things. He's a real world person. He perceives the real world around him. He's able to use in his parables examples from business, from creditors and debtors and accounting terms, which is really, really impressive, isn't it? Through to farming terms and agricultural terms and nature. He makes parables about sowers, parables about lost coins, parables about chief seats and mustard seeds. So he's a real world person. He has a very keen observation and focus on what happens around him in the real world. And so you might say, well, he's a sensory person. He sees the real world around him and he's externally stimulated in that way. And yet, when we read of his life, we also see him as a person that is very in tune with others and their feelings. There's this repetition throughout his life of the fact that he could see within man. And of course there's a miraculous aspect to that, being part of his spirit power, but no doubt within that is a reflection of his own personality as well, that he cares about what's within man, what people are thinking. You know, he's able to say to a Pharisee, you know, he perceives that he's thinking something about a woman, and he's able to make an observation on that. He shows perception of human feelings, and he challenges and perceives individual needs and weaknesses. He's able to see the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, Lord, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he observes that within that man's life there's some problem, and that man has a serious problem with riches or wealth or whatever it might have been, and Jesus can pick up on it and identify with it. And so he is a real-world person, but he's also focused and able to focus on the unseen. What about his decision-making processes? Is he a logical person, or is he more of a feeling-type person? As I said, we often tend to one or the other. Well, there's no doubt that Jesus was a thinker, was a logic-type person. At the age of 12, you know, we're not told about his early life at all, except this one little window into his life at the age of 12, and we see him debating with doctors of the law. These people devoted their life to every little jot and tittle of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch, and he's able to debate them and to astonish them at the age of 12. So he's a thinker. We could say, well, he's a bookworm in that sense. And most bookworms who are very logical, if you like, tend to have an emphasis on that to the detriment of other aspects of their life. When he's challenged, you know, instantly he's challenged. Someone says, you know, ask him a question. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And instantly he goes, bang, give me a coin. And he's able to logically respond and react in a logical way. He's able to say, from the very title of God, God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he extracts from that this amazing doctrine that God is the God of the living and therefore there will be a resurrection. He's a thinker, he's logical. The smartest people in the world try to outwit him and they are defeated every single time because he's so logical and he's so quick-witted and a thinker. And yet, young people, as you read through his life, he's also a man of compassion. There's 12 times where it says he's moved, and that word, the word move means to have your bowels yearn within you, which ties into a phrase in Philippians that you've probably discussed, the bowels of Jesus Christ. There's almost a groan uttered when you are moved in this way. He's moved with compassion for certain people. He gets filled with indignation and anger at certain circumstances. He shows emotion and empathy. So he's an emotional person. And yet also at the same time a very logical person. He's altogether lovely, isn't he? He's absolutely perfect. He's got it all together perfectly. And we wish we had the same, don't we? There's the examples of move with compassion when he sees blind people, beggars, multitudes that have no direction and guidance. Without food, he sees a widow whose son has died and he has compassion, he's moved in that way. We often talk about people being defined as masculine and feminine. It doesn't mean they're males or females, but they tend to have traits that are either masculine or feminine. Masculine, if someone has an emphasis in those directions, they can be... Don't think of male or female in this particular... This doesn't mean women are like that and blokes are like that. We can all be both, all right? We're just classifying them. But if you have an emphasis in one of those areas, it can be detrimental. You know, psychologists or human behavioural people classify certain characteristics as masculine or feminine. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see that these characteristics are perfectly balanced in him as well. He's got the masculine characteristics in that he responds to his enemies. He's willing to put down error where he sees it. He's direct with people on occasion. He confronts his friends even, and his mother and his best friends and his close associates. He's able to confront them. He confronts his enemies. He moves towards goals. He's very object-oriented and sets his face to carry out certain actions. He shows controlled anger. He shows logic. He teaches with authority. We can say, well, they are all masculine-type characteristics. And yet, he also shows this compassion, and has very close associations with his female friends that follow him. He's close to little children. Little children feel like they can come to him. They're attracted to him. You know, for some reason the little children want to touch him and climb on him, and they feel not threatened by this man. So there's obviously this persona of compassion that he has. He holds deep relationships with people, like John, who lays on his breast in the Last Supper. He's compassionate. He cries. They're all characteristics that we could classify as feminine. So his character was perfectly rounded, wasn't it? It was perfectly attuned. He's described as a king priest, which is a title that really only befits Jesus Christ, a king and a priest. And the idea of a king and a priest, a king I suppose a king shows leadership and courage and direction. And the priest, we know from Hebrews, for example, was appointed to have compassion on the people and to have compassion on those who are out of the way and those who are struggling. So the priest shows a compassionate side, and yet the king aspect shows the leadership and the courage and direction. And Jesus Christ perfectly balanced these characteristics. We desperately try to balance these in our lives, at all aspects of our life. In our ecclesias, those in due course we become, you know, leaders in your own family and in your ecclesias, in your Sunday schools. You have to try and balance these characteristics. A parent has to balance compassion with discipline. It's not an easy thing to do, and yet it has to be done. We've got to do it in our own lives to ourselves. In Jesus Christ, he perfectly balanced these attributes of compassion. That's why we often see the faces of the cherubim aligned with the gospel records, the face of the lion reflecting the kingly aspects of Christ, the face of the man representing the priest and the compassion aspect of Christ as well. In Christ, they were perfectly balanced together. As that psalm down the bottom says, Psalm 85, which is messianic, referring to Christ, in him mercy and truth. Mercy and truth have conflicting claims. Mercy has, you know, tolerance, if you like, in one area, and yet truth is absolute. And so they've got conflicting claims, and yet in Christ they are met together. Which the idea of met together means you see a friend in the marketplace and you give them a hug, you embrace. Well, in Christ, mercy and truth embraced. Righteousness and peace, again, having opposite claims in a sense, and yet in Christ they kissed each other. They came together perfectly and were balanced and blended perfectly in his life. And we want to have that ourselves, and yet some of us may tend to be more compassionate, some of us may tend to be more, have more leadership skills and direction and courage, whatever. And it's our whole life struggle is to bring ourselves closer to Jesus Christ, who had the perfect balance there. I won't go through all this, we're going to run out of time, but we can emphasise compassion, if you like, emphasise judgment. With Christ, he had those things perfectly attuned together. There's even just a classic example how Jesus on occasion made it hard for people to come to him. He used parables, he tells us in Matthew 12, that people may hear and not understand, to deliberately eliminate people from the truth. And he uses it specifically for that reason. You think that's a very hard thing, and yet that's a choice that Jesus Christ made. He specifically, in John 6, for example, uses hard sayings that would offend the Jewish mind in order to make people leave him who didn't think deeply enough upon them. And he demands absolutely total commitment. He says, if you don't follow me with 100% commitment, if you're not prepared to take up your cross and follow me, count the cost first before you commit, because you're not worthy to follow me unless you're going to give absolute commitment. And there you can see the lion characteristics, the leadership, direction. And yet, on the other side, he's extremely approachable. Everyone can come to Christ, whether they're little children, publicans and sinners feel attracted to him, a Samaritan person, people that are rejected in general society feel attracted to him and come to him. And here you've got this perfect blend of righteousness and truth and peace and mercy coming together in this most unique way, balanced perfectly. Why do we want to know Christ? Why do we want to learn about him? Why do we want to understand him? The objective is that we want to be like him. As Paul, as you would have seen in Philippians already, to be like him is the objective of our life. And it won't really be our fulfillment, or be fulfilled in us, until, of course, our vile bodies are changed to be like his glorious body that will get that perfection. But as we strive in our life to be like him, as we study him and try and comprehend him and understand him, we feel that there is a change taking place upon our own minds as that process takes place. As we use those resources, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and these things come into our minds, and we think about and meditate upon how Christ dealt in this situation with this person and handled this particular person and condemned this particular person and spoke out against this particular incident, we start to feel Christ working in us in that way. Now, this is really illustrated for me in this very wonderful verse. When you first read it, it seems a bit like double dutch. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians has to be one of the most hardest books, particularly in the authorized version, to understand. So it's got a little bit of old English language, so we'll try and decipher that as we go through. In this verse, if you read the earlier parts of the chapter, Paul is giving a contrast between Christ and Moses and the Jewish people, and how Moses had a veil put over his face when his face shone with the glory of God and was restricted and hidden. But he says, we, in 2 Corinthians 3, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if you've never read that before, it probably sounds a bit double Dutch, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit convoluted, a little bit complex. Well, we'll just try and break this down, because this is what it's all about. This is the key to the whole subject we're trying to cover tonight. What is it saying? Well, first, we with an open face. That means unveiled. We look directly upon Jesus Christ. There's nothing stopping us. There's no barrier. There's no veil like there was for Israel. We can directly look at the life of Jesus Christ as revealed to us by the Spirit and the Word of God. We behold, however, the life of Christ, even though it's open and straightforward and not hidden, it's still seen in a glass. Now, that word "in a glass" means to reflect from a mirror. So we can see directly the life of Christ, but of course we don't see him physically. As I said, we're not taken to heaven and introduced to him personally. We've never met him personally in that physical way that some of the apostles did. But reflected to us is the very character of Christ. And as we look into this mirror, if you like, and this mirror reveals to us the image of Jesus Christ, we are changed by the very process of looking. Now, I often try and describe this in this example that I have from my school days. I don't know if you did this at school, but when I was at school, we used to have watches that would reflect the sun. So you'd sit at the desk at the back of the room, and all of us would try and pick up the sun coming in the windows, and we'd try and reflect it with our watches into the teacher's face. I don't know if you ever did that. Yeah. It was a good thing to do. You could, and if you got a whole row doing it at the same time, you'd see the teacher just squinting at the front of the room till he'd yell out, "Taporus, put that watch down," or whatever it was. And you could, and even when he's writing on the board, you could have the little dots just going up and down on the white, on the blackboard. And this was a great little tool, just a little watch and a bit of sunlight, and you could reflect from the watch, bang, up onto his face and irritate him in that way. That wasn't me, it was the other kids. They made me do it. So in that sense, this reflection from the mirror shines back into our face, and as it does, it burns an image into our face, like a photocopier or a laser printer or something. There's an image being burnt from the mirror, reflected back at us. And there's that image in the Greek is the word likeness or resemblance. So we look at the mirror. Jesus Christ is bounced into the mirror. It burns an image into our face. It's reflected back into our face, like the watch example. And as it does, it burns a resemblance similar to the image that he's seen reflected in the glass. As it says there, from glory to glory. And that means from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the longer we look into the mirror, and the longer that mirror reflects back into our face, little by little, or by degrees, little by little, we are changed to be like the image that's reflected in that mirror. And it's done, sorry, that blue didn't come out too well, was it? Sorry, the Spirit of the Lord, which basically means from the Lord the Spirit, is how other translations and Brother Thomas translate that as well. The Lord the Spirit, he is the one that is changing us. And Spirit means his very thinking, his character is being burnt into our very thinking as well, and we duplicate him in our minds. So that little verse, although very cryptic when you first read it in the Authorized Version, it really is what it's all about. As we dwell on Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and all the other references to Christ in the Bible, because the Bible is focused on Christ, it's Christ-centered. As we dwell on that, the mirror is of course the Word, and that reflection then is burnt into our minds. In the very next chapter it says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the glory of God, which is God's thinking, God's mind, God's character, is reflected from the face of Jesus Christ. So there we start with God. He is the source of this way of thinking, this mind. He reflects into his Son, and from the face of his Son, the reflection comes to us. Not directly, but there's a mirror provided. A mirror that reflects the face of Jesus Christ. And the face of Jesus Christ is reflected in this mirror, which is, of course, the Word of God. And from that mirror, it bounces back to us, and it burns into us By degrees, by little, this image is being burnt into our hearts. By degrees, by a process of time. And we are being made like Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our minds, in the way we see the world and perceive life and everything around us. We are being slowly transformed to be like Jesus in that way. You know, at the kingdom we're told, and 1 John talks about this in 1 John 3, in the kingdom we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The process will be complete. We won't need a mirror. We won't need the Bible to reflect Christ to us. We will see him as he is. We'll see him directly and we'll be like him, fully transformed at that particular time. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to talk really quickly. Just to finish up on a few points. What title is used that really reflects the relationship we have with Jesus Christ? I thought about that. I thought, what title adequately reflects and explains our relationship to him? I looked up the word king. You think, we all think Jesus Christ is a king, don't we? Wouldn't that be the word that adequately describes our relationship with Christ? I looked up the word master. You know, outside the gospel records, you've got the gospel records which are based in a Jewish context, aren't they? The Israel was still under the law of Moses. It's based in Jewish thought and Jewish customs and Jewish terminology. Outside Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Jesus is very rarely referred to as king until you get to, say, Revelation, where the reference is Jesus as king of the whole world, king of kings, if you like, of the whole world. There's hardly any references to him as king outside. When you get to the New Testament era, if you like, the era that we relate to in the epistles. Even the word master, once we get outside the gospel record, outside the Jewish context of the gospel records, very few references to Christ as our master, except in contrast to our earthly masters in a couple of places. The term that is used and picked up by the New Testament writers in the New Testament era, our era, to describe our relationship to Christ is the term Lord. It was a term used in those days for great men and for people in high office or people out of respect and things like that, even as it is today in England and places. But the apostles pick up that term Lord. And that is the term that is used over and over and over and over again throughout the New Testament to relate to Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. Lord. Just think about why Lord. There is no doubt a divine aspect to that title. It's no doubt linked to God, the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And he, in a sense, is a manifestation of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he's more than just a king, more than just a ruler to us. He is our Lord. It's also interesting to think, with a king's appointed by right, aren't they? They're normally appointed by right and they sort of earn their, they don't earn it, they just get given the throne and we are subject to a king involuntarily, just by living in a particular country. Same with a master is someone's appointed as the boss, if you like, or the master, and we're sold in slavery to somebody. With a lord, though, a lord, there is the aspect of choice, if you like, or voluntary submission to a Lord. Jesus is our Lord in our hearts, and we accept him as the absolute centre of our life, as our Lord. The word Lord that's used in the New Testament, the word Kurios, has the idea of supremacy. Jesus is absolute supreme in our lives. He's the very focus of our hearts and our minds and our life. He is our Lord. And every, you know, that word conjures up everything about our lives should focus on Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is the focus and centre of our very existence. In Philippians, another word that you might want to just underline is the word Lord. As well as the word Christ, and Jesus is the word Lord. And look at the way Paul uses it to describe Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. There's a special use of this title that Paul uses in Philippians to link to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 11, this very pinnacle verse, isn't it, in Philippians. that every tongue should confess. That's the objective that will not be achieved, of course, until the end of the millennium, but that is what we're aiming for in our hearts. It's happened now. Every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is not part of the Trinity, or Jesus is not, pre-existent? Of course that's true, and we would, if we really believed and loved Christ, we would hold the truth and want to know the truth about him. But we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not greater than God, doesn't replace God, of course. He's subservient to God, but he represents God to us, and we see God lived out in human experience and human life when we see Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He's our link to God. And we choose that. We respond to that and make him our Lord. He's not there like a king that just... We have to obey him in that sense. We respond to him because we want him to be our Lord. Philippians 3, again, another pinnacle verse in Philippians. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's who he is. He's my Lord. And everything else doesn't matter. Nothing else matters but my Lord. He is everything. And I count all things as dung that I might win Christ. Philippians 3, for our way of life, the very core of our existence is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord. And this should lead to rejoicing. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This Lord who we hold as Lord in our hearts will one day physically come back and become physically Lord of the world in that sense. And we pray, God, that we might be part of that. And so Christ is our Lord. We love him. We want to know all about him. We want to be like him. We want to see him. We desire, like Paul says in Philippians, to be with him. We want everything about him. Every decision we make has to do with our Lord. And that's the next thing I just want to highlight. If Jesus Christ is our Lord, then that will affect and have an impact and a bearing upon everything we do in our life. If he really is our Lord. If he's not really our Lord, it won't impact us at all. And we'll make decisions based on what we think and how we feel at the time and whatever external stimulus there is. But if he's Lord, then every decision, everything we do in life will come back to that very fact. Romans 14, verse 8. Whether we live... We live unto the Lord. Our whole life is based on him. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Okay, our whole life is focused on that fact. Whatever we do, eat or drink or don't eat or don't drink, whatever it is, we do it unto the Lord. Colossians 3, I love this verse. This is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. That word heartily is the same word for soul or with your life. It means with every fibre of your life. Be enthusiastic about your life. Enthusiasm and excitement. Whatever you do, do it with enthusiasm as unto the Lord. That is the motivation. When you're doing something, you're doing it unto the Lord. But love what you do unto the Lord and be enthusiastic and excited about it. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do in the Lord, it's not just something that's going to end and finish with your life. It's something that will have eternal ramifications. Romans 12, not slothful, but fervent. There's that same word again, that enthusiastic idea. Be enthusiastic, serving the Lord. The Lord is the focus of our life. And what we do and what we don't do relates to that fact. Just picked out these verses. We haven't got time to look at them in any detail because we're running out of time. But look at this. For the Lord's sake. That's one of the... I noticed it's one of the words in our study week song as well. It's a beautiful concept. For the Lord's sake. You do things for people's sake. I go to work and slave myself to the bones for my kids' sake so I can pay for the kids to go to Heritage College and eat food and stuff. So we do things for our kids' sake. I'd rather just sit on a beach somewhere or whatever and pick bananas, but you've got to work for your kids' sake. We do things for others' sake, for our parents' sake, for our wife's sake, or whatever it might be. Everything we do, though, should be based upon the Lord's sake. And I've just picked out some verses here that reiterate that. He says in 2 Peter 2, obey the law of the land, not just because, oh, it's the good thing to do when you're a good corporate citizen or a good, you know, good neighbourhood watch person and you're part of your community or whatever. No, obey the law of the land, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Okay, that changes it, doesn't it? It changes the focus on why we do things, why we don't do things. We do it for the Lord's sake. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm choosing not to speed, if you like, for the Lord's sake. I'm doing it for the Lord's sake. 2 Corinthians 4, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, for ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. In the ecclesia, we are servants to one another. We serve. And we do that for the Lord's sake. We don't do that to big note ourselves or to say how hard we work or whatever. We do it for the Lord's sake. We're doing something for God and for his Son. For the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake, we're doing that. And if you have opportunity in your ecclesia to serve or in your Sunday school, your youth group, you serve with all your might, with all your passion, with all your soul, heartily, for the Lord's sake. 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. I can put up with all sorts of things in my life for Christ's sake. I can do it for Christ's sake. I'll put up with certain deprivations or things, I'll go without certain things. I'll even forfeit maybe promotion or something, but I'm doing it for Christ's sake. Philippians 1, verse we've no doubt considered already. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, to go without for his sake. Put ourselves out for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would do that if he was your Lord, if he ruled supreme in your heart, if he was your link to eternity and to the God and creator of the universe, and you loved him, and you thought about him, and you reflected his character and his very image. Just the last verse I want us to just meditate upon and think upon tonight, young people, to take away. Jesus wants us to love him. God wants us to love him. It's not just an optional extra. That, yeah, you can be in the truth and just get through the life in the truth and, you know, be on a few committees and do a few things in the truth and have the right doctrines, and in the kingdom comes, you'll be rewarded. When Jesus comes, it's not to reward people who've just, you know, done the right thing. He comes back to those who love him. And he takes them into to be his own because they love him. They are his. They pine for him while he's been away. They love him and everything about him. There's this phrase here in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Now that anathema means cursed, and maranatha, you'll notice I can read on the wall at the back there actually, means when the Lord comes. So if you don't love the Lord, when he returns, you're going to receive a curse. In fact, he comes to bring a blessing, the blessings of salvation, and yet you won't receive that blessing because you don't love the Lord. It's just something to think about. Twice in the gospel records, Jesus says you must love me more than your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and your husband and your wife. If any man doesn't love me more than them, he's not worthy to be my disciple. That's an amazing thing. In fact, in one of the records, it might be, I think Matthew says you've got to hate your mother and your father. Now, it doesn't literally, of course, mean to hate them. Some of us may already do that, I don't know. But he's not saying hate them, is he? He's saying by comparison, for your love for Jesus, in comparison to that, you hate your parents, you hate your wife, you hate your husband. And Jesus is your Lord. And you love him. And he has an impact on everything you do in life. He's impacted by the very fact that he is your Lord, and for his sake you will do and not do certain things. You know, just this week I had a very close dear friend of mine leave the truth. And it's a tragedy at so many levels, and it hurts in so many levels. It's a tragedy that he's left his wife. It's a tragedy that he's left his parents, his mother. It's a tragedy he's left his in-laws. It's a tragedy he's left his children. It's a tragedy he's left long-time personal friends that he's grown up with. But the greatest tragedy is he's left his Lord. He has left his Lord. Does that emotionally ring us out like the others do, like leaving your children or leaving your wife. They have an emotional impact upon us. Oh, how could you do that? He's left his Lord. That should also ring us inside, shouldn't it? He's left his Lord. And that is an amazing thing that you could do, to leave your Lord if you really love him. And as I said, you can work in the truth, you can be involved in the ecclesia, you can do all sorts of things, but you need to develop the love of the Lord so that you can receive the blessing when Christ returns and not the curse. So young people, let us strive in our life to know him and the power of the resurrection. Thanks.